your Bibles to Luke 14. We were going through the section that basically started in chapter 12 and went through chapter 13, and we see, if you got red letter edition, a lot of red letters. The previous half of Luke seems to be a lot of black letters, a lot of the things of the history of Jesus' life and went on. And now we are in the part of Luke that really focuses a lot on what he is teaching. The last thing that Jesus had been dealing with, basically in Luke 13, is how this whole thing started, was, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." It was an entire chapter basically dealing with repentance. Well, it's a repentance for the individual person, but it's also repentance for the nation of Israel and coming to the King of the Kingdom, Jesus. Well, because the leadership did not want anything to do with Jesus, didn't want anything to do with the King of the Kingdom, they didn't become members of the kingdom. And at the end of 13, he is saying, you know, he's weeping over Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth those that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Well, then there's consequences for that. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." There's some very strong words that Jesus gave to the capital city of Israel. And there is going to be consequences. And 40 years later, Titus Vespasian shows up and destroys it completely. No temple, no Jerusalem. And it's still ancient ruins to this day. A lot of people are living there, but they're finding everything that used to be there. They just got to go down deep enough, and all kinds of neat things they're finding there. Doesn't matter what kind of Palestinian lies are about, you know, that. They're finding so much stuff proving that the Bible is true. But they'll keep on lying because they're claiming that for themselves. All that to say, there's consequences. Well, there is going to be a time when God is going to keep his promises to Israel, and he's going to focus his undivided attention on Israel. And it's called the time of Israel's trouble. And he is going to do whatever it takes to bring them back to himself. And Israel will be saved. But it's going to come at great cost. And we know from other prophecies that 2/3 of them will be killed. It's not going to be an easy time. But that time, which is going to be called Jacob's trouble, is going to be a very uneasy time for the entire planet. Because he's going to be pouring out his wrath to all unbelievers during that period of time. And, you know, we just were dealing with Hurricane Matthew. And we know from Roger Oakland's ministry that 1,000 people were killed in Haiti. And how many? 500,000 people or more than that have no home to go home to? I mean, this is... So there's opportunity for ministry again. I haven't seen anything from the other missionaries we were supporting, a different part of the island, but so I don't know how they're. What's that?
It's up in the mountains. Okay.
Yeah, so hopefully they did better up in the mountains. So we'll, whenever they get their facilities back and be able to email or something, then we might hear something. So, that's kind of how Luke 13 started. Because some people were killed when they went to do sacrifices, and then Jesus brings up the point of the temple, the Tower of Siloam falling on some folks, and he says, is it because they were greater sinners than everybody else? Are they getting what they deserved? And he says, no. But unless you repent, you also likewise shall perish. You think it was bad for them? Well, if you don't repent, things are going to be even worse for you. So basically, the chapter is dealing with repentance. And all the concepts in there continue on. One of the things that he talks about in Matthew 13 that we talked about was Jesus says in verse 24, this is what we were at last week, "Strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are." The straight gate. Well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So it's very exclusive. There's only Jesus that'll get you to heaven. But the context of Luke 13 isn't talking about Jesus as the exclusive way to heaven. The context is talking about repentance as the only way for salvation. Yes, absolutely, it's exclusive. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. They're both true. A person must repent, and they must believe in Jesus. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way of salvation. Anybody who's got some other way is going to be there just like these folks knocking on the door when it's shut, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, open up to us. I'm sorry, I don't know where you come from. I don't know you. And our life that we have now is the only opportunity that anyone has to know Jesus, to repent of our sins, accept his free forgiveness, his free offer of salvation, and get saved. That's it. This is the only time we got. There's no second chance. Okay, verse 14 kind of picks up, and you can tell by the words that he starts it with, "and it came to pass." So it's not necessarily the same day or within a week or whatever. It's just another event. And usually when Luke says this, it means it's not connected at the same time. It could be a time earlier, it could be a time later. So we'll start at chapter 14. "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, Give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to the whole situation and the parable that you gave. We ask that you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so sometime after this, he was invited to the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Now, it's very possible that this was a member of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the ruling group of folks. They had a political position to rule all the affairs of Israel. Well, so there's a good chance that it was one of the people in charge. Well, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus that much, because he was not following all the rabbinical traditions. And Jesus isn't stupid. Besides being God, he knew what was going on. I mean, the whole thing was a setup. So he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. And that they watched him. Okay, so this word for watch is kind of like really stretching out and keeping your eye on. It means to meticulously look at and scrutinize. The same word is used in the book of Galatians when Paul is astounded that the Galatian congregation is now following old Judaic traditions and laws. And he uses this word as they are keeping special holy days. So in other words, they are scrutinizing and figuring out how the best way is to keep the Sabbath and keep the feasts and everything else. Well, these are Gentile congregation. And they've been justified by faith and not by keeping the law. And he says, you know, you guys have fallen from grace. And you jumped into works with both feet. You're Gentiles and you're pretending to be Jews. You know, so that he uses the same word. So it's basically this meticulous keeping. Well, here is a meticulous watching. So they watched him. So Jesus, you know, he was invited. Well, he's invited by somebody who's not one of the friendlies, you know. And he goes. Well, you know, they need to hear what he's got to say. So he's going to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Well, the word for this is dealing with like the evening meal. So it was probably a Friday night when this happened. Which means the Sabbath has started and all the laws dealing with Sabbath regulations would have kicked in. So there's only so many steps you can take, only so much. You can't cook anything, you can't start a fire, you can't work, you can't have anybody work for you, all kinds of stuff like that. And when you look at all those laws that just the Bible gives, it's impossible for anybody in our day and age to actually keep the Sabbath properly according to the Bible. Not to mention all of the regulations that the rabbis have come up with to try to keep the Sabbath. Well, Jesus didn't follow tradition. And he called it out whenever he or his disciples were being accused of breaking the Sabbath. He never broke it. He never sinned. But what he did do is clarify what the Word says. So they're watching him. They know that he's healed on the Sabbath day. I mean, we read already, you know, another story where they had somebody there in the synagogue, you know, with the shriveled hand. And they had him right out in front where Jesus is going to see him. You think he's going to let that go away? No, this is compassionate Jesus. Of course he's going to heal him. And we had the previous section where there was a woman who was bowed down with, you know, this problem with her back. She couldn't get up and it was demonically imposed. For 18 years she was in this bondage of pain and being a cripple. And Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. Well, they're angry at this. Because they're thinking, oh, well, that's just what he does for a living. he's not taking any money for this. He doesn't like... Anyway, all I have to say, they don't like him. The big reason is, he is calling them out in their sin, and they don't like it. He's telling them exactly where their heart is, and they don't like it. So they're going to try to make them look bad publicly. So, what do they have at this meal? Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Well, I can joke around and say I have the dropsy because, you know, I've been working hard and I can't hold anything in my hands, they fall out. You know, I try to grab something, it slides out or whatever. But that's not dropsy. That's dropping things. Dropsy is when your tissues fill up with too much fluid. And they call it edema. And there's various different kinds of edema. Is that how you say it, I guess? But anyway, I'm not a doctor anyway. But my signature, though, looks like a doctor. But I would have been a doctor, but I don't have the patience, right? Okay, forget it. Anyway, edema is when there's swelling. Well, one of the biggest ones most often is congestive heart failure. And anybody with congestive heart failure, there's a lot of different reasons that this happens. The walls of your heart are getting too thin, or you they're between, you know, when you take your blood pressure, you know, like 120 over 80 is supposed to be normal, you know. Well, they've changed that so they can give more people medication for, you know, high blood pressure. Anyway, but that used to be the normal, now it's whatever. Anyway, all that to say, if those numbers get too close together, well, your blood isn't pumping properly, and other things start happening, and you start, more fluid starts staying in your tissues. Well, it could be something as simple and as common as what we consider congestive heart failure. Or there's another thing that causes this, which is caused by malaria. So that's another thing. So we don't know exactly how this guy ended up like this, but different things that people can do, like whatever part is swollen, have it above their heart, and you know, after a while, you know, so some people can't lay down because their whole face and head will swell up to the point where they might even suffocate, so they have to be up in bed with their head up, or whatever other things. I mean, bug bites and things can cause these things. All this to say, whatever happened to this man, he would have been very uncomfortable. It would have been difficult for him to walk. He's not just going to wander into some Pharisee's house who's a really high-end guy and just kind of, oh, can I have supper with you guys? I mean, that's not going to happen. He was set up. So here's this guy, and he's obviously uncomfortable. And the Pharisees considered, because that's what the rabbi said, well, if you've got this condition, there's immorality in your life. This is what they said. It's because of sin. So for them to have him, for this guy to have him in his house, they're somehow really setting Jesus up, because they're thinking somehow this guy is guilty of immorality. That's why he looks like this. That's why he's got all these troubles, because God is punishing him. God hates him because he's bad. But we're not bad. God loves us. That's why we are healthy and we're prosperous. And we have all this money. And see how magnanimous we are to have this poor sinner sitting here at the table. Whatever. Anyway. Jesus wasn't stupid. He could see it coming. Why would somebody who's a ruler of the Pharisees ask him for dinner, number one, and then here this guy is? So the first thing Jesus does is, Jesus answering spake. Now this word answering, it says answering as though they've given him a question. Well, the question is right there in front of them. That's the elephant in the room. Well, elephantitis absolutely is another edema kind of thing. But here is this guy, and he's very uncomfortable, and he knows he's not attractive, and everything, and the whole situation is horrible. It's all about humiliation. And they're using this guy and humiliating him publicly. No different than the guy with the withered hand. No different than the woman who is all bent over. It's they're humiliating humans who they don't care about, who they can just kick to the curb. Well, somehow, you know, they're deserving of this bad thing. Because God's good and just, and if that's happening to somebody, it's because they're deserving of it. And so you don't have to have mercy or compassion on anybody, because the situation in their life, they're deserving of it. That they're getting what they deserve. You know, so you can assuage all your guilt. You know, they're getting what they deserve. I mean, we can feel the same way. You know, somebody on the street, and they're hungry, and yeah, they might have something on their breath from the night before, but they're going to fall over if they don't get a sandwich or something. And we could just say, yeah, they're deserving of it. I mean, really, we could be in the same state as these Pharisees. So Jesus says, and he answers them, because the question is unspoken, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, these guys are the high-end Pharisees. These guys, if anybody's got an answer, they've got it. So he asks them the question. Okay, I will respond to the situation. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, can they heal anybody? Sabbath day or no Sabbath day? Of course not. All they can do is put more burdens on people. And people who want to be respected by the Pharisees are going to come under all of these regulations, and they will never meet the Pharisees' expectations. And they're always going to walk around on broken glass dealing with these Pharisees because somehow they need some favor from them. And they will never meet their expectations. That's what's going on in the hearts. Verse 4, and they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. So, why did he go? Do you think he'd really want to hang around with these characters who invited him to dinner? I mean, you know, he healed him and let him go. Now, this would be great if Jesus would show up in a hospital with somebody with congestive heart failure and just touch him, and all of a sudden, all the swelling is gone. All the problems, everything that's causing this terrible condition is just immediately healed. I would love to see that. Never seen Benny Hinn do that. Never seen none of these other guys with these great circuses up in front ever do something like that. Because they can't. Jesus can. He's the one who still does. No, they took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, depending on what translation you have, it might say a son instead of an ass. A son or an ox fallen into a pit. And there we have a difference in the Greek texts by one word, and the most modern of the ancient Greek texts will have son, as well as the North African Greek text will have son. But the Greek that was what they got the Textus Receptus from has ox here. So which one is right? Well, some of the church fathers, when they've quoted this, have ox here. And I just have to say that because they're giving us a quote from the Bible they had to use, and that was only 100 years past the time this was written. But there is other church fathers who are later in the Byzantine, you know, this is it, that's what turned into the Greek Orthodox Church, that have son here. So it's pretty well divided. So I'm not going to worry about it. We're not going to get any false doctrine here. If it's ass or if it's son, it doesn't matter. I just want to say that if you look at all the problems, so to speak, in Scripture of words that have been switched places, different endings, a change of a word, you're going to see a 0.5% difference in the Greek. And in that 0.5% difference, there is no doctrines that are missing. There is no doctrines that are added. So this is really miraculous. If you look at every other world religion's holy books, the other ones that they're, even if you look at philosophers' books of Greek philosophies, none of them come closer to 750 years to the time it was written. But we have Greek that is within 30 years of it being written. Pieces and parts of the Bible within 30 years of it being written. So, all I have to say, we've got, if you study textual criticism, you'll see that it's amazingly miraculous. There is no other text that has been treated with this kind of respect or fear of God when they copied it. So, are there going to be issues? Every now and then we'll see one. And this one is divided pretty much half and half. So I just want to bring it up. It's not a big deal. There, you should have absolutely no reason to wonder, oh, is this the Bible or not? You know, some of the differences that are strong, it looks like there could be, like Mark could have written his book twice, and there could have been differences in the second time he wrote it, because there is two distinct families from a book like that. But are there differences that are going to affect doctrine or the revelation of who Jesus Christ is or anything else? No, there's nothing. And it's so insignificant, you put them all together and it's 0.5%. So I just want to say that. There are some people who wrote the Bible and mishandled it purposely, and they're Gnostics and other people. And if you just take all their texts, as well as all the true biblical texts, you're going to have not even 2% difference. That's how miraculous the transmission of God's Word is. There's a gal I know who, she has a JW background. And so the Bible she got was a JW Bible, which is a terrible mistranslation of the Bible. And she got saved anyway. So she keeps that Bible because that's the first Bible she has, and so she knows that translation and she knows the truth, but she still has a JW Bible. Well, I don't recommend a New World Translation to anybody. It should be burned because it's purposely misdirecting and it's purposely mistranslated. And they could say, oh, well, because of our humility, we don't tell you who the Greek scholars are. Well, they're purposely trying to deceive people. But even with that, God is still faithful to His Word. There's enough of that Word to get this gal saved. So, anyway, I just want to throw that in there. Okay. So, back to the point. Jesus answered, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now, there are, you know, Targums and Mishnas and Talmuds and all these other writings that have also been brought to us from ancient times, and there are lots of regulations dealing on what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath, and a lot of them dealing with how do you deal with your animals. Well, you're in an agrarian society and you're going to have animals. I mean, if you don't milk that cow, it stops milking and your family's going to starve. Really, you have to do these things. Does that mean you're working on the Sabbath? No, it means you're taking care of your animal. I mean, you can't let your animal starve. You can't. That would be cruelty, and that would also be against the Bible. So here are all these ancient commentators looking at God's Word and saying, okay, how do we deal with this? And they're taking the passages together, and you know what? They absolutely have the right during the Sabbath, if their ox or donkey or son would fall into a pit, they could get them out. And they wouldn't be accused of any wrongdoing before the Lord. I mean, these are, obviously the Bible never says anything about that. These are all traditions, but even within their traditions, they had compassion on their animals. Now, the pit they're talking about is either a cistern or like a well. And this is some dangerous stuff when somebody falls into a well. Like if your son fell into a well, I mean, this is very dangerous. And you have the right on the Sabbath day to take him out. Hopefully he learned his lesson. Should have been in Sabbath school, not playing around the yard. What's the matter with you? Told you don't play with those things. Okay. Well, it's an obvious answer. Of course you're going to have compassion on your animals or your son. And they could not answer him again to these things. Well, the idea is, I'm not going to have compassion on this person who is suffering horribly. Now, they didn't have, they could try to bleed a person. They could try to somehow leak out some of the lymph from certain swolled areas. But there is no relief for edema in that area. I mean, later on, they started giving these folks like mercury and other things that would cause, you know, a diuretic type herbs and things. But there's no permanent relief. And you end up killing somebody early. No. Jesus had some amazing compassion and power to do something about it, and he healed him right there in the guy's house. Now, it would have been just the most amazing thing, inviting Jesus to your house, then somebody comes over and they got a problem and he heals him right there in the spot. Wouldn't that be cool? Is that what happens? No. No, they're scrutinizing Jesus. How they can accuse him of wrongdoing. They could not answer him again to these things. Twice they couldn't answer. So, they're not answering, which means what? Jesus is the rabbi, and he's got the floor. He's in charge. He's in charge of the whole room, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Because they can't say anything because they have been humiliated before him. Because they don't have an answer. All they have is a lack of compassion for someone. Verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, the chief room sounds kind of weird, but we're talking about being on a cushion with a very short table and you're laying on this cushion on your left side, and you're eating with your right arm, with your right hand. And these short tables would basically be kind of a U shape. And because it was a U shape, you could see everybody who's at the table. And everybody's legs are sticking out around the outside. And that's how people ate. I mean, I really wouldn't mind doing that. When I was a kid, I always got in trouble for like laying down and eating stuff in front of the TV. But this is the normal way. This is what life would look like if we would get to eat the way we're supposed to eat. No, you know, we sit in a chair and have knives and forks and things. Not just sticking your fingers in the food. No, that's how they did it. They stuck their fingers in the food, you know. They double dipped in everything. All the kind of stuff we're not supposed to do. Okay. So, the old King James, it's not really clear. When he says cheap rooms, he's talking about the most prestigious places, seats at the table. Because where the host is, the most important places would be directly across or next to or nearby the host. So they are then going to be interacting with the host in intimate conversation, where the folks who aren't as intimate of a relationship with the host, they're going to be farther away. They'll hear it all. They'll be a part of the meal. They're getting a free dinner and all that, but they're going to be farther away, and there's not going to be as much communication and things. Not to say that they couldn't say anything, but they're going to have to wait their turn for the other folks who are more important than them. So what Jesus is watching, when all this stuff is going on, as everybody's coming into the room, and it's dinner time, and they're all going rushing at the table, what are people doing? They're jumping for the best seats. The ones they're going to show, see, I'm up here. See, he invited me. See how special I am? I can talk to him through this entire thing, and we're like that. We're buds. I mean, some people who were name droppers, and it's all about, they build themselves up by the people they know. And they can just tell you all the folks, and they know them, and or they've eaten with them, or they, you know, what, and they got to take their picture with them. I mean, people really, when they're really insecure, they need to get their security by somebody who's a somebody. And so, it's based basically on human pride. I'm a somebody because these somebodies know me, and you know that they're somebodies. And because I know them, then I must be a somebody too. And you don't know them. See, I got my picture with them. I mean, it's just all the crazy stuff and people getting, you know, autographs and signed pictures and all the crazy stuff that goes on. It's just amazing what humanity has always done. This is a normal thing. This is what humanity's always done. So, people are going to come to dinner and they're going to say, I'm going to sit up in front and be right there. Well, if you're bidden by the host, in your mind you could say, oh, he invited me. So sincerely, you could say, I'm going to dinner. And here's how it's all set up. And it's like, first thing you're going to go, because he invited me personally, he obviously wants to have a dinner with me. I don't know if anybody else is at this table, but he invited me personally. And boom, they're right there. It's like, you know, right there, and talking to the bank guy, and they're, what Jesus is seeing, I mean, it's humorous. They're like fighting over the best seats of the house. I mean, if you think about what's going on and what he watched, you know, he understands he's getting set up, and he's watching these people completely and totally humiliate themselves in the situation, just as somebody's going to sit at the dinner table. And he marked how they chose those best places. Okay, so he's going to have something to say about that. Well, he's got the floor because he just astounded everybody and there's nothing anybody can do about it. He proved who he was. He proved that he wasn't in any way disregarding any Sabbath regulations. And in fact, he proved to everybody who was there, including the host, that they're wrong. And they've got no mercy. They've got no compassion. Verse 8. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be hidden of him, be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him that come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. So he says, okay, this is the situation. Now, they're not having a wedding here, but he says, okay, you're going to be invited to a wedding? Well, who gets invited to a wedding? Well, it's going to be immediate family members. You know, if you go to a wedding and they got the reception, there's a few tables there that got these little things reserved for the wedding party, right? No one can just go there and sit in that wedding party table. I mean, we have the same kind of culture. So this is taking this little common occurrence of being invited over to dinner for a Sabbath meal to this big, you know, thing where you're going to be invited to a wedding. He says, okay, somebody's going to invite you to a wedding. Don't just assume you're part of the wedding party. Lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. Well, how do you know that somebody isn't really a whole lot more important than you are? You're going to be invited. You know, if anybody's doing all this stuff and you're figuring out who's going to be invited and you got to figure out what this is going to cost for everybody to go this, do this, and you got to make a list. Well, Kathy and I got married. We just forget it. We just had a cattle call. Just sign up so we know how many people to prepare for. Because I was leading worship for four different Bible studies, and I was I did a prayer meeting and doing. I mean, we had all people that we knew. We had a lot of folks who wanted to be there when they found out we were going to get married, and it was crazy. Anyway. It was just a big, long sign-up list. Well, here it's a little bit different. You're inviting somebody to your home. There's only so much room in your home, wherever the wedding's going to be done. It doesn't mean that other people who want to see it can watch you eat from outside. Now, this sounds weird, but they did that. You'd invite somebody who's a somebody to your home and have them serve them dinner so that your neighbors can watch. It'd be like, you know, Becky and Danny got chickens, you know. Whenever they sit down to eat a meal, the chickens all come up to the Arcadia door and they're all looking in. What are you doing in there? Or if you got the dog outside, you know, the dog's like, you're eating, and I'm like eating, and he's out there, you know, licking on the glass or something. I mean, the people would show up to watch because you got somebody important coming to your house. They were invited, but it was common for them to they want to hear the conversation. They want to see, you know, a reality show in ancient times or whatever. He says, you know, when you get invited, just say to a wedding. Well, a wedding makes it really clear. There are certain people who are going to be honored greater than other people. So Jesus is using this extreme example. It's obvious. You can't just assume, unless you're part of the wedding party, that you're going to be sitting at the, you know, at the chief table there, you know? Because what's going to happen? The one who invites you, with the guy who is more honorable, more important, has a real relationship and not just, you know, some kind of acquaintance, he's going to come right to where you're there at the table and go, excuse me, this place is for him. And you're going to be humiliated. It's like, oops. I mean, ever sit down at a table, you know, these wedding party things, they all got the names and where they're supposed to sit. And some people are just so crazy, meticulous, and OCD on this stuff that every single table's got a name on where you're going to sit, who you're going to sit to. It's just nuts. Anyway, I don't care. You know, just hopefully you're in some kind of bridezilla and all that and, you know, see what happens. Anyways, the situation is very clear. You're going to show up and think because you're such hot stuff that you're going to be able to sit there at the main table. But you're going to be humiliated. So Jesus says, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Hey, you can be, hey, what are you doing down there? I got invited to be one of friend of mine, we did worship together in that, and he invited me to stand up with him, you know, when he got married to his other wife had passed away in that, and so we go back to the church he used to be a part of, and the people would look around, why do you do it? Like, you mean he knows you? You know him? You know, it's like, it was so funny, you know, for all the years we spent working together, ministering together, and then they're like, what are you doing here? Do you know him? It was funny, but it was the same kind of scenario, only I was the guy who was being ushered up and they were kicking somebody else out of the way. But anyway, it's weird. It's humiliating. You would be publicly humiliated because you took somebody who has the right to be in this important place. So when you show up, just go to the lowest place automatically. You know, this would solve everything. So then when the guy who invited you will say, friend, come up higher. Hey, what are you doing back there? Come on, sit at my table. Then thou shalt have, now the word worship here is the word for glory. You are going to be glorified or made big in the eyes. It's not worship. We're not talking about worshiping people and figuring out some way to get people to, you know, worship you. But it's an old English word to basically take this noun of glory and turn it into a verb. So that's how they translated it here. No, you're going to get honored and respected publicly in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. You're going to be publicly honored when you do that. Verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I want to say that what Jesus is saying here is not new. He didn't just make this up. Not to say, I mean, he's God. He's going to write God's word. I have no problem with that. But this isn't something that the Pharisees would have no experience with, because it's in God's word. Proverbs 25:6-7, do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. This is in Proverbs. It's right there. It's not as though these people have never heard this before. It's what he's saying is almost verbatim out of Proverbs. It's his own paraphrase to apply God's word to their life. I mean, he's definitely standing there as a rabbi before these people, and he's giving them a very clear, very sound, applicable message. But he ends this with, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, we're going to see this phrase over and over again. This is a phrase that Jesus has used over and over again. We're going to see it in the next chapter when he's talking about the man who's a sinner, and he's going to the temple and he's repenting. And here is this Pharisee who prays to himself, because he's not saying anything to God. He's just saying, you know, thank you, God, for making me such a god darn nice guy, and I'm so much better than this, you know, piece of garbage over here, and I know what he's like, and you know what he's like. Thank you for making me so special. Basically, that's how that goes. And the one who basically said, have mercy on me, the sinner, he went home justified, rather than the Pharisee who thought he was all that. And this verse is there. For whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, in the context of this place, it's on the earthly plane. Just on basic behavior, interacting with one another. When he gets to the parable of, you know, the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple, here we're talking about a salvation issue where you are going to be humbled before God himself. as opposed to standing before God and thinking you're all that. It's a salvation issue once we get to the next chapter. But what I want to say is, he is still dealing with salvation. Even though the point and the context is just interpersonal relationships. So because he's just dealing here with interpersonal relationships, I just want to look at that a little bit. We'll get into the eternal effects of these things as we go on. But here, this is one of these things that Luke does. And we saw it in the last chapter. There's going to be a little parable, or there's going to be a phrase, and it absolutely connects and applies the previous story or the previous teaching. But it also connects and applies to the one that comes after. So, I just want to deal with this first one a little bit. We're dealing with what it means to be proud and what it means to be humble. Really. I don't think anybody struts around in their arrogance really being proud of their pride. I mean, could you be that self-unaware? Really? I mean, could you? I mean, I see some folks, I know some folks, and it's like, I just pray for them that they become more self-aware. I mean, how could they? And everybody is laughing at it. I mean, they're not getting really the respect that they want from folks because everybody sees through it. It's unfortunate. Well, that's what Jesus saw. These guys are, each individual person is so filled with their own self-love that they think they're deserving of sitting at the best place at the table. I mean, this is some amazing arrogance and pride. Now, how do you get there? Because you've had success. Because you have some giftedness. Because you have more than somebody else does in some area of your life. If it's money, if it's health, if it's physique, if it's friends, if it's influence, if it's power, if it's intelligence, if it's beauty, if it's charm, if it's, you know, whatever. Whatever it is that you're better at than somebody else, you can completely just think, well, I am better. And they are incompetent. And this is what I'm deserving of. But there's also a lot of bad theology in the evangelical community that really is all based on motivating people by their own self-love and pride. And that, oh, we're a daughter and a princess of the king, or a prince, or the son of the king of kings. So I'm deserving of all this stuff. So then you live your life selfishly, and you have all these reasons why you don't have to have compassion on the people who are somehow less than you. Less as far as your intellect, less as far as your physique, less as far as your job, less as far as whatever it is that you are, they're less of, you know. Anyway, Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Well, it doesn't make sense, because that's not what we're taught. And if you work for a big corporation, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to sell yourself. You sell yourself to get into the position. You got to be a good salesman and sell yourself. Then you got the position. Well, you think you're going to keep that position? No, because they're hiring all the time, and there's other people who are stepping on whoever they can to get your position and move up. So what do you got to do? You got to continue to sell yourself to your supervisors. And they want you to do that. They tell you to do that. And you have to come up with all this stuff to show them what your plan is on how you are going to be even a better whatever for the next year. And you're basically going to, you once again have to start this process all over again as though you are interviewing for the job the first time. No, you're interviewing for your job for next year. And you got to say how much better and how much greater and how much more special are that you're going to be next year this year. Oh, and you have to do that. I mean, you're basically forced by your employers to do crazy stuff like this. But God says a man's pride will bring him low. Well, what happens if you can't succeed at everything that you think that you got going for you? Bible says a humble spirit will obtain honor. Well, Jesus has a great parable of how that works. What did a humble person... And I want to talk a little bit about... We talked a lot about pride here, but what's humility? Well, you could say, oh, I'm not as good as them. And then you have the Eeyore, you know. Oh, woe is me. Somebody's stepping on my tail. Everybody's better. Just kind of scraping along. Is that humility? No. It's pride. It's pride that does that. The whole woe is me thing is all human pride. You may think that you're humble, but it's pride. What is humility? It's basically not thinking about yourself at all. True humility is a human being who has been restored in right relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleansed you of all your sins. And you know who you are, and you know who He is, and He came and He took on human flesh and He died in your place to save you. There's humility. You think somebody pridefully can stand there at the cross and say, yeah, you got a pretty good catch with me, God. Well, how do people in the Masonic Lodge pray? How do people in the Mormon church pray? Like they're proud, standing before God with all their might. Give me what I'm supposed to get. And even in the Word of Faith movement, it's all about give me what I'm supposed to get. They got all these crazy ways of taking, you know, lambano and all these crazy things, and they twist the Greek. You know, if you torture the Greek long enough, you can get it to confess to anything, you know? Craziness. It's ridiculousness. Who are you? You're a sinner who deserves to be punished for an eternity for every thought, word, and deed, because you know who you really are. And what did God do? He became a human being in your place so that He would do what you were incompetent of doing, which is what? Obeying God for His entire life. And then He went on that cross and paid for every last thing that you would ever do in rebelling against Him. All the places where you couldn't possibly meet God's expectation, and Jesus stayed on the cross until that was dealt with once and for all. Is there any pride that you could have? No, it's like, thank you, Lord, that you saw me in my lost condition. I was dead in transgressions and sins, and you saved me. You made me alive in Christ. This is what real humility is. I know who I am. And I know who God is, and He saved me anyway. He loved somebody. He loved even me. That's real humility. That's not thinking about yourself. It's giving your undivided focus to God all the time. That's what humility is. It's you displaying everything about Jesus. It's you drawing the attention to Jesus. That's what real humility is. It's not you, it's Jesus. That's what humility is. It's not thinking about yourself at all. They say that comparison is the mother of inferiority. Comparison and inferiority is not true humility. It's pride. It's backwards, weird, psycho pride. That's what it is. It's pride. True humility is, Lord, You saved me, You cleansed me, You've gifted me, and I want whatever Your plans are, and I want You to use me to Your glory. That's what true humility is. Pride is, I got something to offer. Pride is, I think I got something coming to me. Pride is, I think I should get some respect that's due me. Pride is, you know, I'm allowed to do that. I'm allowed to have that. Is this what I should get? It's amazing how many Christian ministries motivate with pride. And you can see some of these newsletters or some of these missionaries, and they put everybody's name of what they gave and, you know, how much. So that you're going to see your name in the newsletter, and people are so happy to see their name in the newsletter of how good person they were forgiven something, then what are you going to do? Well, they're going to give them some more next week. See how many times I can get my name in the newsletter. Isn't that great? And they train you how to do that in missionary school. And they got these gigantic missionary things where you can go there and everybody's got a kiosk and they're publishing themselves, you know, trying to get folks to give them money to do whatever it is that they think God's calling them to do. And they tell you and they give classes and seminars how to get people to give you money. And part of it is to motivate with pride. The other one is to motivate with guilt. Oh, you know, this terrible thing, you're a bad person if you don't give them money to go do all these great things around the world. Or you motivate them with shame. Oh, you're a terrible person, you know. How dare you own what you own when all these people out there are naked and homeless and starving. Or you could just be humble in the sight of God. And humble in the sight of God, what are you? You're an ambassador. Your ambassador is showing others the reconciliation that God has had for you. You're ambassador of Jesus Christ, and it's all about Jesus. It's not about your words. It's not about your plans. It's not about the way you want to do things. It's all about getting people to see Jesus. Just say, it's just, I got to tell you about my best friend Jesus. No one ever loved me like Jesus did. I got to tell you what he did to me. I got to tell you what he did for me. And he can do this for you. Is there any pride in that? Absolutely not, because it's nothing about you. It's all about what Jesus did. The world sees it completely differently, and unfortunately all the ways of the world thinks all comes into the church. And we have to really have some discernment. If something seems uncomfortable when you read it, it probably is. There's probably a reason. If somebody's trying to make you feel bad when you get some kind of letter begging you for something, there's probably something wrong with it. Jesus does not condemn us. The Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. The Holy Spirit will say, you could do something here. And we take a step as we walk hand in hand in agreement with the Holy Spirit, we go in that direction. And then he can say, you can do more, can't you? And we say yes, and we take another step in that direction. And the Holy Spirit is really a good guide as far as, oh, I just want to do all this so I can cash this in and send it in and I'll help all those people. And the Holy Spirit will go, is that what I asked you to do? Not too many ministries will tell you to hold back. We got enough. But when they were building the tabernacle, what happened? Moses says, that's it. We got way too much already. We got all we need. We don't need any more than this. You know any ministries that do that? No. Stop giving? Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Before honor comes humility. That's real honor. Not worldly honor. Worldly honor is we parade everything that we think that we're really good at. But our culture is all about pride. Instead of, I'm going to make the best use out of the gifts that God has given me. Is that what we see in school? No, we see competition. Who's better? Who wins? Who loses? It's all about pride. I was never good physically in anything. Bad hand-eye coordination, no third dimension. I was terrible all sports. I couldn't run really fast because I'm knock-kneed and pigeon-toed and all kind of dumb stuff. And you know, finally I got matched up on a one-to-one person. And it was a gal who was a girl a year younger than I was. So I would have every advantage. And it was a close race. And that humiliated me that I had to run with a girl who was younger than I was. And still it was tough. Because it's all about pride. That is not a godly way to train folks. That's the worldly way to train folks. Godly way to train folks is, these are the gifts that God has given you. You need to manage them to God's glory. And when there's something else you've got an interest in, say, okay, well, God's giving you that interest. Let's see what we can do with it. How can we give glory to God with this interest? And people are going to serve the Lord with whatever giftedness that happens to be. Praise God. There isn't schools that do stuff like that. Even parochial grade schools, Christian day schools, they're not going to do that. They're going to do it the same, because all these teachers who teach there, they learn the same crazy Soviet system that every other teacher did, or they won't get their certification. Okay, that's my little soapbox. Got a lot of them. Just get off of that one for a second. Okay, Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. This isn't something new that Jesus is teaching. He's just taking a proverb and applying it to these folks in this ridiculous thing that people are doing. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Well, if that person belongs to God, God's going to spank them for their haughty heart, you know? And it's not going to go well. But God knows the importance of being publicly humiliated. You know, when I see, some pastor who has fallen in a terrible sin, and it's public, for as much as there can be lots of shame and humiliation upon that person, I see that as God's grace. Because now, God cares about that pastor. Regardless of the sin that he's in, he's saying, I'm going to publicly humiliate you, so you're going to take your own personal salvation and your own walk with me seriously now. Now, if a person is, an elder, which is a pastor, he needs to be a one-woman man. That's what it says. One-woman man. That's what you got. Whoever you're married with, that's it. You don't have any other stuff on the side. If you have other stuff on the side, you're not qualified. I don't care how good and how popular you are preaching in front of folks, you're not qualified to shepherd God's people. It's very clear. And you could say, oh, the man disqualified himself. He didn't disqualify himself. He was put into a position he was not qualified for. Either we're taking care of God's people and we're doing it by what we say and by what we do, or we're not. But that's not how the world does it. They want somebody who's really fancy and talks well and does a really great job in front of people and gets a big audience, because that's going to grow the church. They don't care about his heart. They want the money. They want the program. They want the prestige. Isaiah 2:11. The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of a man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah 2:17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Okay. The Isaiah passage, I've said a lot, but I'll read it for you. This is, I don't know what translation I got here. Anyway. For thus says the high and exalted one who dwells in eternity, the eternal one, lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Here's the NASB translation of Isaiah 66:2. For my hand made all these things, God says. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Where is humility? Humility is right there, trembling at God's word. Trembling at God's word. Because God's word tells you God's will. God's word tells you God's desires. God's word shows you with a mirror who you really are. God's word guides you and shows you where you're falling short. And when we tremble at God's word, that means that I take this seriously and I know God is speaking these words and He spoke them to me and now I've got to answer to this. Jesus says here, well, God says here, to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Well, what's contrite? That means you see God's word and you fall short. That's what it means. And because you fall short, you feel the fact that you can't do it, and you haven't been able to do it, and you haven't been doing it, and God commands it. And you are crying out to God for His mercy. Contrite is, I hurt, I am sorry, I was wrong, my opinion is wrong, God is right. It wasn't, oh, I made a bad choice. No, I stand guilty before a holy God and I deserve whatever He wants to do to me. That's contrite. And contrite says, have mercy on me, the sinner here. That's contrite. I mean, it fits really well into, there's a straight gate. Repent. That's a straight gate. Repent. The offering that God delights in is a contrite heart. That's what He doesn't despise. Contrite heart. You want to give God what He wants? Look at His word and say, Lord, You're calling me guilty here, and You're right, I am guilty here. That's a contrite heart. That's the offering that He wants from us. A broken and a contrite heart. Well, what's broken? That means I don't have it together. That means I ain't all that. I am deserving of a horrible life now and an eternity of torture. And my heart is broken for my misdeeds, for my sin, for my transgression, for my rebellion. That's what broken is. Now, psychologically, the church has sucked in all this stuff and say, oh, he just has a wounded spirit. No, he's got a proud heart and he refused to repent and he's got to answer to God. It's not a wounded spirit. There is no Bible passage that says wounded spirit. Show it to me. It ain't there. What we see is a proud person who refuses to repent, and they're going to wreck their life here, and they're going to wreck their eternity, and they're going to have nothing to show for an eternity when they come to see Jesus face to face, who died on the cross for their sins, and they're sitting there with their arms folded, and there ain't nothing wrong with me, there ain't no bugs on me. It's pride. The woundedness is the fact that they're not God, and they can't make God bless them. And it don't work. All them crazy books and all those DVDs and all those things from all those Word of Faith teachers are failing me. A broken heart is, I'm a sinner here, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm finally seeing me as You see me. And God won't despise that. That's His acceptable sacrifice. When we stand and we are humble before God and His word says, you're sinning here. You're hurting people here. You're not showing compassion here. You're being selfish here. You're being haughty here. And we go, oh, I can deal with consequences. When we stand and tremble before God's word, there is no more haughtiness left. There is no more pride left. It's, you are right, God. You know, right now, we've got the chance to be broken and contrite and stand before God's word and shake. Right now, we've got that. And people who are proud and haughty I'm not saying they don't go to heaven. But they're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and all of their works, because it was their own selfish ambition. It's all going to be burned up. They're going to have absolutely nothing to show for their gratitude for what Jesus did on the cross for them. I'm not saying they don't go to heaven. But when it comes time for people to rule and reign with Christ, what are they haven't been faithful in this life with the responsibility God has given them. What kind of responsibility are they going to be given during the millennial reign of Christ? And I say that because I'm not just talking about people who have, you know, just a layperson responsibility. I'm talking about guys in the pews who've got, you know, thousands of people listening to them on a Sunday morning. If they don't tremble at God's word, everything they have done is going to be burned up. They'll have absolutely nothing to show. The best thing God can do is humiliate somebody. That's the best thing. You know, our Heavenly Father is a good father, and He chastises everybody who He accepts as a son. And a good dad spanks. And our Heavenly Father spanks. And I guarantee it, when He spanks, you are going to feel the humiliation the same as a little child feels the humiliation when they know their dad is not happy with them. When their mommy doesn't like them right now because of how bad they've been acting. The worst thing a child deals with is not worrying about how, you know, the Board of Education coming across their seat of learning and what that's going to feel like. The worst thing is their relationship has been injured with their parent. That is the big deal. And they don't want to look at a cross face from their mommy or their daddy. And when our Heavenly Father chastises us, we're going to hate it. We're going to hate the public humiliation. But what should be breaking our heart is the fact that I have injured my relationship with my God. And we have to go back to 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sin, which means, Lord, what you're telling me is absolutely true. I am dropping my pride here, Lord. And I'm telling you what you told me, and this is sin. That's homologeo, say the same thing. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just forgive us, which would be great, just having a clean slate. But if we still are called by whatever we did or seen by God in whatever thing we've done against Him, even though, yeah, I'm not counting that against you, but I know what you're like and I know what you've done. You know, like doubting Thomas or the sinful woman or the, you know, whatever it is, you know, you get that. That, you know, like people stand in front of a 12-step program and you've got to announce to everybody that you're struggling in this thing. No, you're telling everybody you're continuing in it. And it's a 12-step program. If it's for drinking, you say, well, you know, I'm an alcoholic. Is that true? If you've taken it to Jesus, there's one step. You don't need 12. One step. You go to Jesus and you say, I'm a drunkard. And I'm turning from my sin. And He forgives us our sin and He cleanses us. He doesn't look at, oh, there's the drunkard. It's done. And I don't care if it's nicotine or if it's Nicorette or whatever else that anybody could be addicted to. I mean, it doesn't matter. Our God doesn't hold it against us and look at us. And now when I was a kid going to this little Christian day school, whatever bad thing I did, all the other kids knew and they always held that against me. I had something to yell at me about or laugh at me about. And they had to deal with the same thing themselves. So if there's one kid who's going to talk in class, well, he's a kid who talks in class. This kid's going to be late coming back from recess. Well, this is a kid who always come back late for recess. Whatever it is that you ever did, you're going to be known in that shame. Regardless if you want to take that shame upon yourself or not, it's given to you and you're stuck with it. Other places, you know, you get a nickname for whatever shameful thing or whatever thing that makes you less than somebody else, and you're going to live with that nickname for the rest of your life. No, our Heavenly Father sent His Son Jesus. Jesus became a human being and lived in our place. Lived the perfect life that we are incompetent of living, and then died on the cross to pay for our sins. And whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no shame before God when we have confessed our sin to Him. Shame's gone. Because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I have been forgiven and cleansed, am I proud of myself? I know I need a Savior. My gratitude for what Jesus did for me is going to make me want to tell everybody about what Jesus has done for me. Because I don't stand before God and He looks at me and I don't like you. I mean, do you ever have folks come to you and basically tell you, in essence, I don't like you? Well, God doesn't say I don't like you because He cleansed us of all of our sins. But the person who doesn't confess, the Bible tells us, Psalm 7:11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. People who in their arrogance are going to continue in their self-destructive lifestyle or in their others' destructive lifestyle, God is angry with. That doesn't go away until they can get to the place where they will confess their sin to Him. And you don't just go to God and say, oh, my bad. No, you tell Him what He's told you and you say, yes, that's true about me. And I'm turning from it. I'm repenting. That means I've changed my mind. I've changed my opinion. I'm wrong and you're right. That's what it is. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders in all you do. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Both of those are quoting the Bible. They both have the same words that they're quoting. But what's interesting is, God is opposed to the proud. And you can say, yeah, so what? Well, the Greek is basically, He's set up an army against the proud. You have set yourself up as an enemy against God in your pride. You want God to be on your side? Then the pride's got to go. Because if there's some pride there, what happens? God has become your enemy. He's just set up an army against you. You think it's going to go well? You think you're going to win? I need God to help me. I need God to bless me. I need God to grant me success. I need Him to be with me with everything I do. I can't have Him being my enemy. Can I succeed even one smidgen of a piece of a day in pride? You know, my Heavenly Father loves me enough to keep me from succeeding. He doesn't want to be my enemy, but He will be. He absolutely will be. But God gives grace to the humble. In our American culture, winning is everything. Being better than somebody else is everything. You know, and as a child growing up, we want to be better than our brother or sister at something. Or our friends, we want to be known by something. Now, I have to have interest in plants. Well, I couldn't succeed in anything else when I was in high school, but I did like plants and I learned all the names and I was really good at that. And they just thought I was great because I knew all the names, could identify stuff, and it was great. But I love plants anyway, so I was interested in it. And any kind of subject matter that you're interested in, you'll be able to learn easy. You know, it's subject matters that are just dead boring, you know, like statistics, like, oh man, I'm never going to be good at this because I hate it, you know. So I didn't have to do that. I just became a liberal arts major and graduated with, you know, learner's permit. I don't know, whatever you want to call it. I don't know. All I have to say. So I could excel in my expertise on stuff that nobody knew anything about. Well, they did good in what they were interested in, which was one friend of mine, he was all about the motorcycles, and he knew every one of them, and he knew what he wanted to get someday, and all this stuff. And I could care less about motorcycles. I mean, really, I could care less. But we're friends, and I'm going to listen to him. But if he could get me onto a subject that I wanted to talk about, I could really go off. But he made sure that whatever we were talking about is going to end up in motorcycles. Anyway, it's ridiculous, but this is how we are. We want to show ourselves better than somebody in something. I got something to offer. Well, what have we got to offer? We are all beggars. We're all beggars. But what have we got to offer? We can tell other beggars where to find bread. That's what we got to offer. Now, I didn't come up with this one. I don't know if it was Luther or who came up with that one, but we're all beggars. I mean, he died saying, "Wir sind Bettler, hoc es verbum." I mean, you know, he's got all the languages going on. But anyway, we're all beggars. This is true. We gotta beg for everything. But our gracious Heavenly Father gives grace to the humble. He gives grace like crazy. Grace is something that we don't deserve. It's free favor from God. That means God comes up to you and goes, I like you. And we're going, but you know me. And he says, that's why I sent my son to take care of your problem for you. And Jesus says, I willingly bore your burden of sin because I love you. This is what grace really is. We've got no reason to be proud. We've got only reason to be humble. Because we are in desperate need of a Savior every single day. But this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. This is the one who I'm going to give grace to. This is the one who I'm going to give favor to. This is the one who can sit across from me at the table. You know, I think about the apostles sitting there with Jesus and Last Supper. What did Jesus do? Well, he set down his rabbi clothes and he put on a towel and he picked up the basin and he washes his disciples' dirty feet, including Judas, who is making arrangements to how to get Jesus arrested. And the reason why they didn't arrest him there is because it was a need-to-know basis, and he didn't need to know. And so as soon as he figured out what Jesus' next plans were, he was going to take off and have Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus washed his feet too. Jesus exampled real humility. Well, feet are stinky, nasty, dirty. And they're wearing sandals. And your feet kind of sweat. And sweaty feet gather what? Dirt. And so you're going to have these sticky, dirty, stinky feet. And Jesus is washing them. And the towel that's around his waist, he uses that to dry the disciples' feet off with. And he says, as I've done this to you, do it to others. Well, when we see who we really are before God, we're absolutely going to wash each other's feet, because I know how dirty my feet were when Jesus came into my life, and, you know, I just want to extend his grace to you too. You know, you need mercy, brother, with your feet. I can do that for you because Jesus did that for me. I mean, it's a good picture of the walk we walk. We walk through the dirt. You know, Peter says, wait a minute, not me, you know. I don't want you. I mean, Peter had the false humility going on. Oh, don't wash my feet. I'm your disciple, Jesus. He says, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part of me. And he goes, okay, wash everything then. Wash me, everything, Lord. Wash everything. Yeah, I want a complete, total cleansing, Lord. And he says, you know, he's already taken a bath. He just got dirty feet. Well, we all got a bath because we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But we need our feet cleansed because we walk around on this dirty, sin-filled planet and we get our feet dirty all the time. So here I am telling a brother beggar where I got my bread from. Jesus washed my sin away. He can do that for you. He cleansed me of everything that He wouldn't like me about, and He can do that for you. He died on the cross. He paid for it all. Just accept what He did. Turn from your sin. When we live in humility, what does God do? He pours down His grace. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He just like, you want some grace? You haven't experienced grace like I'm going to give you grace. You think you were a wretch today, don't you? How about some grace? And He just pours out His grace. I mean, when we are finally, we think we've hit the rock bottom. When you're finally there and you say, Lord, I really want to take everything seriously. Lord, I want to be that person who truly takes your word seriously to tremble at your word. And then ask for grace. And He's going to pour out grace. He's going to pour out grace. He's going to pour out so much grace, you really are it's going to be unimaginable. And it's not like you're going to feel so good about yourself, but you're so great, you're going to say, wow, you are just so full of love that you would love somebody even like me. Jesus wasn't dealing with folks who understood grace. He was dealing with folks who thought that they could earn God's favor by whatever they did to please Him. And they were really proud of their good works and what they've done. They were really proud of how good a boy they've been that week. And the evidence was they're vying for position. Because their understanding of God's favor had to do with how other people felt about them. And we can be in that same position. As long as, you know, my brother in Christ shakes my hand, puts his arm around me, thinks I'm okay, I think I'm okay then. I mean, really, I mean, we can have our relationship with God based on somebody thinking that we're a Christian. Somebody thinks that we're a brother or something. I mean, really. And the reality is, I'm a beggar like you, you're a beggar like me, and we found Jesus. And we got to take the bread of life to everybody. That's what it's all about. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. When we are there in humility, we get real wisdom from God. The fear of the Lord, that means taking God seriously, is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. This is the real way of doing it, not the worldly way of doing it. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Yeah. When we've met Jesus, when we know Him personally, this is a God of grace. This is a God of mercy. This is what God delights in doing. Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We come to Jesus. And we don't have to try anymore. We don't have to try to make people think we're somebody of some value. We don't have to try and get God to like us. No, we're weak and we're weary, and He says, you weak and weary, just come to me. Now, the epistles, they do a lot to apply humility to our lives. And so here's Ephesians 4:1-7. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each one of us, every one of us, man, woman, child, everybody, we get something from God. And it's a gift. And so what do you do? Well, number one, you got to unwrap it. Number one, you got to embrace it. It belongs to you. He gave it to you. And number two, you've got to use it. And a grace gift is a gift of God's grace, which means you're going to extend that grace to other people. A gift of God's grace is not something for us. It's for everybody else who we come into contact with. Philippians 2:3-7. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Paul says in Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. A lot of churches are all about unity. As long as we're unity, you know, as long as we're all unified, we'll prove that something. I don't know. Anyway, what is unity? True unity comes from agape love, which we are self-sacrificing to each other, for each other, on behalf of each other. This is what true love is. Loving those who really, you know, don't want to even accept our love today. But they absolutely need it because of the situation they're in. I know what that feels like. I was there once, and I'm going to love you if you want to get my love or not. That's what brings unity. True agape love for each other. James 1:9-10. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Well, James doesn't say so much good stuff about being prosperous. He says, you've got a place of humiliation. But that's not how we see it. We want to have everything so that we have the choice to buy or not buy and to give or not give. But he says the greatest place before God is to not have anything, which means you're 100% dependent on him. That's the place of honor. And it's like, this is totally backwards. James 1:19-21. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. First Peter 3:8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. I read this 5:8 and 5-7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves before God, the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. A humble person is going to be desperate for God. A proud person thinks they can handle the situation they're in. Well, God opposes the proud. When we are at the place saying, Lord Jesus, I need your help right now, we're at a place where he's going to pour out his grace because we're there in humility before him. We want to have somebody who's bigger and meaner and stronger to get the bad guy. I mean, how many people are looking for, you know, I got to get a good lawyer so I can get what's coming to me? I mean, it's ridiculous. People don't want to trust God in humility and receive from God what God wants them to have. They want to take the bad guy out. No, you know, God's in charge of that. And it's us acting in humility that's going to draw people to Jesus. The world will say, you're a doormat. And Jesus says, Paul says, no, in fact, you are a stepping stone. And he says, I want to be a stepping stone for others to get to Jesus. But that means somebody's going to walk on you. Yes. As long as they get to Jesus, I don't care. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, warns us about this. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's pretty scary. Because who doesn't love the things of the world? Well, the word love here is not just liking something or wanting something. This is agape. Which means this is misdirected agape. This isn't agape to God, to Jesus, to one another, where it's self-sacrificial love. No, this is sacrificial love to get the stuff of the world. Which means sacrificing yourself to get what you think is coming to you, what you think you ought to want. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If everyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, someone who's really into the stuff of the world, you know, there's proof there that maybe God's love isn't really there. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever. We want to think that I've got something to offer, that you can like me because of this thing that I am, or this thing that I've got, or this place that I go, or this thing that I can make, or this thing that I can say, or the world, and everything that the world thinks is important, it's all passing away. But the one who does the will of the Father lives forever. Now we get back to the point where we were last week, where when Jesus says, you know, telling them to go away that he doesn't know you, he calls them, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. The people want to do their own thing. who want to live their life as though there is no God telling them what to do. They're continually in their sin. But John says, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever. It's not work righteousness. It's the evidence that a person is truly saved. A person who's truly saved is going to understand, okay, what I want to do is not according to God's will, and I'm confessing that desire, Lord, take this desire from me because it's not according to your will. A person who isn't saved is not going to struggle in sin. They're going to jump in it with both feet and happy they get to do it. And waiting for the weekend where they can start it all over again. In the first chapter of Corinthians, Paul makes these things really clear. He gets away all the cloud of all the wackiness that we have expectations and others' expectations for us. I'm starting verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Nobody's going to say, you chose a good one here, God. You know, I mean, that ain't going to happen. Nobody's going to glory in the presence of Jesus, because when we stand there, we are going to see those wounds that He received to save us from our sin. Every single person. And those wounds are going to continue to shout to us, I love you. There is no pride there. All we see is a Savior who is willing to take our place on the cross. No flesh is going to glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's all we can do. We want to glory in something? We want to take pride in something? I can take pride in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I mean, really, what kind of pride is that? It's like, okay, all the bad stuff that everybody knows about me, especially God and Jesus, received the punishment that I should have gotten. I mean, that's the only pride we can have. I can't take pride in that, oh, I accepted Him, you know. There's no pride in anything. But we can glory in that. Our glory is the shame that He bore in my place. First Corinthians 4, Paul says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, it's just common sense. We think we're better because we might be better at something, but we're better at something. Why? So that the body of Christ is going to be edified. That's why we're better at something. 2 Corinthians 10, 17-18, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And that's a big deal. It doesn't sound like a big deal in those few little words, but it's a big deal. Because these men were glorying in themselves, in their work righteousness, in their ability to get honor in front of other people. And they had expectations that they should be honored in front of other people as they were vying for the best seats at the table. And we can get in that same idea. We can get there very easily. Because I can do things, even good things. I can do ministry. I can serve people. I can do all kinds of stuff. and I will get approval from people. And people go, oh yeah, what a good Christian. Oh, what a big sacrifice he's doing. And I can get a lot of affirmation for myself. I mean, and the psychologists of today are telling people to go volunteer their services, because when you do a good deed, you're going to feel good about yourself and feel good. It's all about feeling good about yourself. You know, when you get I'm not going to go into that, but it's just it's wackiness, the crazy stuff that's come into the church, and the stuff that's allowed because they want the program to continue. And they're happy for people to have the wrong motivation as long as they can keep the program running. And we watch that. We watch families disintegrate because the men were pursuing ministry at the expense of their wife and kids. And the women were sacrificing their families for the sake of public ministry as they were serving in women's ministry. And I would see these women, and they're coming to prayer meetings, and they're always praying for the salvation of their husband. They should have been home taking care of their husband. And chances are, if they were going to submit to him, just like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 1-6, if they would be doing that, he probably would have been saved by now. He would have been ashamed by his evil behavior when they would have seen the quiet spirit that is beautiful in the sight of God. They would have been ashamed. But she's spending all of her waking hours at church, getting affirmation from people, and her husband stays still dead in his sins. Same thing happened. I mean, it's just, it's sick what we think is important. And we, with our own hands, are destroying the home that God has given us. Anyway. It's not who people think. It's not who commends himself, but it's whom the Lord commends. Are we doing what we do for the Lord, really? Or are we doing what we're doing because people will think we're good Christians? Are we doing what we're doing because we want the Lord's commendation? And a lot of stuff that God's going to call us to is not going to receive anything but probably criticism from our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we've got an example here. You know, a lot of people show up. Well, this isn't a real church. I got that a lot from people who know me, who served with me. And I think we're trying to do our best to be a real Christian church. Pouring our lives and pouring into each other's lives. I mean, this is what it's supposed to look like. Who cares if we don't have a building with a steeple? And I don't want a steeple because it's a phallic symbol anyway. But I used to think that's what this church is supposed to look like, with the steeple. And I don't want no steeple now. You got to be kidding. Second Corinthians 12, Paul says, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I don't see that from the Word of Faith teachers who got false teeth, and they got false hair, and they got eyeglasses on. If they had the faith, they wouldn't be looking like that. And they get the facelifts and all that. If you had faith, how come you're looking the way you're looking? You got your face so tight, it looks like your eyes are going to pop out of your head. I mean, this is ridiculous. You're trying to look young. You're an old person. I mean, when the screenshot changes and you get to see what their neck really looks like, it's like, ugh. You know, it's like, whoa, it's bizarre. You know, it's like, it's weird. I mean, are your eyebrows behind your scalp or what? No, Jesus says, no, I'm not healing you, Paul. You're going to have that demonic flaming tent peg in your side that's going to debilitate you, make it even impossible for you to continue in ministry. Because it's my grace that's sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. God wanted His grace to be made perfect in Paul. And the only way He could make it happen is for Paul to be in a horrible, weak place. It's the only way. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. Boasting in infirmities. That means this is who I really am. This is what I really am. This is the color of my hair. You know, this is the color of my beard. You know, I'm not going to the gym and working out 3 hours a day to have some kind of physique to make me look like I'm somebody. I'm not doing any of this stuff. This is real life. This is who I am. This is what Paul's saying. You know, he didn't have some secret housing allowance that he didn't have to pay taxes on. He didn't have some kind of secret 401k. He was going to continue to do this work until Caesar Nero chopped his head off. I mean, there's his retirement. He was looking forward to being with Jesus for an eternity. That's his retirement. That's his exit strategy for ministry. When Jesus says, I get to go home, I get to go home. All the work that I think I should be doing for the Lord, I'm never going to get to go home. I'm so far behind. I keep thinking, boy, if I could just really pour my life into it and just get a whole bunch of work done, I could get home early, you know. But it's not happening, you know. Anyway. Boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is true humility. True humility. It's about Christ's grace on me. That's the humility. That's the true humility, really. Paul lived his life so that he would be invisible and nobody would see anything but Jesus. That's what real humility is. Not saying, well, I'm not as good as them. Woe is me. No, true humility is not even noticing yourself. Well, Paul practicing not even noticing himself wasn't good enough, so God had to send him a thorn in the flesh so that he'd be even more desperate for the grace of God. So he received the grace to be satisfied and to be content in pain. Now that's grace. That's grace. Jesus says, no, I'm not healing you, but I'm going to give you the grace to be content in your pain. That's grace. We got the writings of Amy Carmichael and other folks like that. We've got the hymns of, what's that? Fanny Crosby and others. You know, I mean, people who, all God would give them is the grace for the moment. How many years did Amy Carmichael live basically with a broken hip, never being able to be healed? 20 years. So in that period of time, she wrote some amazing books that my wife can't read without tears in her eyes. Galatians 6, Paul says, if anybody thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Now, the greatest passage on this, I'll just cinch it all up. Got the high sign for dinner. Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is real humility. That is what humility is. That passage. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is humility. You want to know what humility is? That is it. That's it. Nothing about me, and it's all about the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what real humility is. Now, these guys there at the dinner table, they didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. I'm sure they left saying, oh yes, that's a good teaching on humility, Rabbi. You know, that sure they were in 100% agreement. Yes. And those who were humiliated by having to get kicked to the end of the table and have somebody who, you know, they didn't think was as great as they were getting a place in front of them, they go, yeah, I should have learned that. I should have, what, that was my proverb for the day last week and I didn't read it. but they went away unchanged. But Paul got changed. He was as good as the guy who was asking people to come to see Jesus at his table so that he could humiliate him publicly. That's who Paul was before. Rabbi Saul. And he was probably either on the Sanhedrin or close to getting a position like that. And he was persecuting the cross. He was persecuting Jesus. And God stopped him dead in his tracks on the way to Damascus. And he says, how long are you going to kick against the goats? I've been trying to move you and turn you and twist you, and how long are you going to do this? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus interceded in an amazing way. I mean, the grace and the mercy that Jesus had for how many people he had killed or had put to death because they loved Jesus. He was there with all the clothes of the folks that were throwing stones at Stephen to kill him. And now, after the change, because he met Jesus, now he says, I'm the chief of sinners. He understands true humility. He knows where he stands before God. He knows where he stands before people. And he's not going to glory in anything but the cross of Jesus. Verse 11 of chapter 14 of Luke. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Peter says, you know, in due time, God's going to raise you up. Well, that due time for Stephen, he was raised up. Stephen was this great evangelist. He got chosen to be one of the deacons, who's making sure that the Hellenistic and the Greek speaking Jewish widows got food, and he was preaching the gospel. People were getting saved, and things were happening. And the people who put Jesus on the cross didn't like what he had to say, and they decided to kill him. But he had a sermon that day that was put in the Bible. And we can read his sermon that he gave to those people. And the Apostle Paul heard it before he was saved. That sermon never went away. The testimony of Stephen never went away. Stephen was raised up in due time. And he was raised up to do what? Give glory to Jesus with his death. And as he is dying, his eyes are open and he sees Jesus standing. Not seated on the throne, standing. And he's standing to receive Stephen. The word Stephen means crown. Jesus received his first crown when his martyr died. He was exalted in due time. And Jesus got the glory. That's what true exaltation is. And you only get that with true humility. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you help us, Lord. You are encouraging us to humble ourselves. And you will exalt us as we do that. And Lord, you know what parts of us that we are trying to exalt. And Lord, you are warning us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, will be humiliated. But Lord, you are a good Heavenly Father. And when you humiliate us, you are doing it with the hand of love. And Lord, help us respond to your loving hand of discipline, dear God. And Lord, we want to learn the lesson. We want to get it now. We want to be done with it. So that we can live a life and a lifestyle of true humility. Where you're receiving the glory from our lives. And you will for an eternity, Lord. We ask you to help us, dear God. In Jesus' name. Amen.